We're in Genesis chapter 42 as we continue to move through the book of Genesis. What a blessing it's been to go back to the foundations, the book of beginnings. That's where we are, is the book of beginnings. And we are in now the life of Joseph, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, whose name became Israel, and now one of his sons, the 11th son, Joseph. Remember, there's 12 sons of Jacob, okay? And he had them by different concubines or wives. This is important for today's story. Jacob really loved Rachel, and she finally had some children. Right at the end of her life, she had Joseph, and then she had Benjamin, the last or the 12th son in childbirth and passed away from this life. And that's going to be important for the story. And we're reminding ourselves that as we've been moving through here and as we've encountered Joseph, just like many of the patriarchs, but especially this one, Joseph is a great and grand picture of Jesus. And you can see the parallels. You almost don't even have to expound upon it. It's just right there in front of your face. Of course, don't take that too far, because nobody lived a life of sinlessness without sin. Some people expect these patriarchs to be, you know, perfect little angels, but that's the beauty of the gospel. The beauty of the gospel is we're not perfect little angels, and God stooped and came and saved us so that a just and holy God could be back together and reconciled with sinful man. Of course, he cleanses us from our sin and imputes to us his righteousness. And if you ever wanted to get excited about anything, in my opinion, that's it. That you've been cleansed and washed from your sin. The debt of sin has been paid. The power over sin has been broken. And now when you come to stand before the Father, he'll see you in the righteousness that has been imputed to you. Praise the Lord. That's the story of the Bible. And that takes all the pressure off, in my opinion. Of course, we want to live godly and upright and righteous lives. And we want to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, but not in our own power. But I have news for you. After you got saved, I'll bet you, I'm just going to take a wild guess here, that you've fallen short of the standard of God. You've committed sin. And if that was how or why you got into heaven, I sinned, I didn't sin. No, God is faithful and just as we confess our sins to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, his righteousness is put into our spiritual bank account or imputed unto us. Man, that excites me. And I think it excites you too. What a way to live, free. Free, ruled by God, and yet free. You're never more free when you've submitted yourself to Jesus. That's when you become free. And so we're looking at all of this from a Genesis perspective. Remember, Genesis, the first part, is all about how things began. But the second part is now about the people that God used in order for the bread of life, Jesus himself, to enter the world. And he came through a chosen line. There's nothing special about the people that were chosen, but there's something very special about the one who chose them, you see. And so that's the story. God's the hero as we move through Genesis. And the last time we were here, we recognized that Joseph was given favor in the house of the Egyptians. First, he was under the captain of the guard, and he was a steward of that house, and he was trusted because he was a great worker. And we said, didn't we? If you want to be an evangelist, you want to witness for God, then do great at your job. Be a person who's spirit-filled, being responsible and competent and hardworking. And let them see that you are interested, as Joseph was. This sounds weird coming from a pastor, but to help them do their mission, which most of the time in the corporate world, is making money. And so you do. You're involved there. And yet money isn't your God, of course. Your God is your God. And Joseph did it, and he rose to power. He got, you know, through a number of circumstances that were really, could be life-crushing. Through a number of circumstances that could be life-crushing. False accusations of rape. And thrown into a prison for several years. And then helping people inside the prison to get out of prison. And be forgotten in prison for all those years. This could be soul-crushing, life-crushing events that never showed up in the life of Joseph. And we talked about why. What's one of the keys? Well, last week we learned that Joseph is married to an Egyptian princess, and her name is Asenath, and she has a son, a firstborn named Manasseh, and a secondborn named Ephraim, who are going to become major players in the story of Genesis. We'll get to that later. But what we examined was, here's one of the keys. Manasseh means forgetting. And there's a part of the Christian life in which we forget those things which are behind. And we discussed this. You're probably never going to be able to wipe it away from your memory, but you're not going to let it impact how you live as the Lord ministers to you. Why? Because you get a new identity in Christ. You aren't the victim anymore, or whatever happened in your past life. Your sins are forgiven. If you feel guilty about something, that's wiped clean. As much as it's up to you, you live in peace with all men. You go and try to make it right with people, and then you move forward. And in the present, your identity's in Christ. You're not a victim. You're not this. You're not the son of whomever. You're not the son of bad parents or the daughter of... You are a Christian. Now, some of those things may have happened to you, but we're called to leave those behind, not that you ever forget. I don't think you forget. I think you just don't let them influence you because you're under the inspiration now of the Holy Spirit. And he's provided for your future. What a deal. Your whole future. Not just for 10 years or 40 years or 100 years. For all of eternity is fixed. And you know deep down in here where you're going and who you'll be with and what you'll be doing and the hope of heaven. And the glorious return of Jesus and all that's coming is the bedrock anchor to your soul. Remember? And in the meantime, the Bible told us, we studied this, put away all anger, you know, evil speaking, clamor, all those things that we talked about. And remember, that word is a sailing word for an anchor that you pick up, you put on deck, and you begin to go again. You become unstuck when you leave the things behind. By the way, what is the carrot in front of us? It's always the upward call, the prize of Jesus Christ. It's not a paradigm. You're not learning some Susie Orman, Tony Robbins stuff to do. You're engaging with the alive, risen Savior on a minute-by-minute, day-by-day basis. You're his child. Amen. You've forgotten what's behind, and guess what happens? You sail on forward, watch, in fruitfulness. And that's what we learned last week as we studied the end here of chapter 41. Let me just read to you 53 below, because it sets up 42. Then the 7 years of plenty, which were in the land of Egypt, ended. And the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. The famine was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famine, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, here's where you see a picture of Jesus. Remember Mary? At the wedding of Cana, ran out of wine, goes to Jesus. Jesus has this interaction with her. Mary, it's so funny. Mary goes to the servants as she's walking away and says, just do whatever he says. She left it with Jesus. Who hears a worrywart? Likes to control everything. loves when, you know, try to, only two people. This is wild to me. Loves to, you know, manipulate life so that you help out God. Amen. And here we learn something from Mary and from Joseph that God's doing. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, this is Pharaoh, the enemy, the picture of the world in the Bible, Egypt. Joseph has become the favored right-hand man. And he became this because of what happened back in verse 38 of chapter 41. When Pharaoh watched him work, it wasn't just his competence and how good he was at making money. There was something addition. You get this? That was part of it, yes. But he could see that the Spirit of God was upon Joseph. So Pharaoh said, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? Don't you want people at work to say that about you or wherever you go or your extracurriculars or whatever? He works hard, she works hard, she's competent, but there's something else, maybe the unbelievers might say. I can't quite put my finger on it. And then they start to know and they say, wow, the Spirit of God lives in that person's life. Whoa. By the way, it tells you something about the world. The world's watching. You think they're not. They're watching. Jesus Christ is the fragrance of life to some, but also the fragrance of death to others. And so you're going to get a lot of mixed reactions, but the Lord told us if that's part of following him. Well, Pharaoh says, as he says to all the Egyptians, like any great ruler would do, delegate, 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 right? Hey, go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do. Boy, does this express to us and show us the level of trust that Pharaoh had in Joseph. Amen? Because a famine's coming. He's been preparing for 7 years through administrators and systems and logistics and storing grain in cities. And he was comfortable and confident because think about what happens if they don't have enough grain. There could quite possibly be a rebellion or a revolution. But he's confident in Joseph. And he says, just, hey, see him. Whatever he says, do. And the famine was all over the earth. And Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain because the famine was severe in all lands. What a story. What a story. And here it continues. When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt. Now, where are we? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Say it with me. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And Jacob has 12 sons. And one of his sons is Joseph. But if you haven't been tracking with us or you haven't been here, that's okay. We're going to catch you up right now. When Joseph was a younger man, around 17 or so, he's now in his 30s, late 30s. When Joseph was a younger man, he came to his dad and his family and said, I had some dreams last night, and I'll spare you all the details. But basically, he said, and I'm going to rule over all of you, including you, mom and dad. And the brothers, as brothers do, didn't take that very kindly. In fact, they took it so poorly that they sold him to some traveling a band of people who were heading down to Egypt. But before they did that, they threw him in a pit. Sounds a lot like my brother, but that's just another story. But I hope he's watching so bad. But anyway, they throw him in a pit, they sell him, and listen, this has been on their conscience, their heart, for all these years, for 20 years or so. You get that? And they know, and they don't want to talk about these two things. If these two subjects come up, they get really touchy because it's in their conscience. If the name Joseph comes up, they stiffen up. If the name Egypt or the topic of Egypt come up, okay. And so you see that as we move on. When Jacob, the dad, remember, part of reading the Bible is just figuring out who the players are. And then it makes sense. So the dad, up in the land of Canaan, saw that there was grain in Egypt. It was very famous. We just read. It was all over the earth. And apparently people were coming back and saying, hey, there's grain in Egypt. Look at this. Jacob said to his sons. See, when they started discussing it at the table, are you catching this? This is hysterical. Well, I don't know if hysterical is the right word, but they're discussing the famine and the grain down in Egypt. And, the guys start looking at each other as brothers would do, like, Dad, let's not broach the subject. They're looking at themselves in a strange way. And he says to them, hey, why are you looking at one another? That's such a family thing to do, but I'll leave that here. Why do you look at one another? And he said, indeed, I've heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy it for us there that we may live and not die. Now, I just want to tell you something. I'm going to take a small time out. That's my style, but might not be too small. But anyway, isn't it like man and women, humans, to want to buy the bread? Oh, man, I'm telling you, when I first became a Christian, I just said, I'm going to learn all these rules, and I'm going to look around, and I'm going to do them better than you. How sick is this? And we like to measure. I think that's why that famous verse in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 said it's the free gift of God. Why? Lest men and women should boast. Man, that resonates with me. Because if it was based on our performance and my buying and purchasing, I would like it because I could measure against you, my carnality, my flesh. I would like it. I'd say, oh man, I've been here more than you. I do more stuff than you do. I'd love it. It would feed the flesh. But Jesus is the bread of life. And this whole story that we're reading from stem to stern, from the beginning to the end, from Genesis to Revelation, all of it is covered and propelled and worked in, and it's fueled by God's grace. That thing where he looks down and sees if you've fallen short of the glory of God, your wages of sin is death. You can't measure up. And that grace, his grace, by sending and giving his son who purchased our salvation so that I can't boast. I just live in the freedom knowing that Jesus is my Savior and your Savior as a community, us as a community, right? Isn't that beautiful? We don't have to strive. We don't have to strain. We don't have to buy the bread because the bread was given to us. Amen? But here in this story, you know, they're looking out for them and they said that we may live and not die. And we could say that by the grace of God, by the grace of God, we can live and not die. Jesus explained it and said, even if you died from this life, you'll live forever if you're found in him. Amen? Oh, it's so beautiful. So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain. Jacob has some suspicions. Okay, boys, I want you to go down and get the grain down in Egypt, and I want you to take everybody for some safety, but you ain't taking Benjamin, not the youngest. Remember, who were full brothers? Joseph and Benjamin. And there was this weird sort of thing that was going on through the promised families, where the dads preferred one over the other, and it created some real problems in his family. And here it shows itself again. He doesn't send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, lest some calamity befall him. Thanks, Dad, if you were one of the 10. Oh, thanks a lot, Dad. You get it? And it's important that we share and love with all in our families and tell them we love them and touch appropriately with hugs and affection. I believe it. I really do. Well, anyway, lest some calamity befall him. And the reason I said that is I'm thinking back to the blessings of Esau and those sorts of things. And Jacob, right? And where the dad touched him and all that sort of thing and gave his blessing and affection. And one felt left out and one didn't. You get it? All right. That was sort of a side trail. But here we go. And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed. For the famine was in the land of Canaan. So now they're going to travel down to Israel. Now, Joseph was governor over the land. Amazing. Whatever you do, the Bible tells us, I just don't want us to forget this. Do it as unto the Lord. Whatever you do, whether you're playing pickleball, that's a tough one for me. There's some people in our family who sort of throw the racket, but I won't tell on them. No, but whether you're playing pickleball or whether you're vacationing or whether you're at work or whether you're at the PTA meeting or whether you're at the soccer game or wherever you are, whatever you're doing, whether you eat or drink, whatever, it doesn't matter. Do it all as unto the glory of the Lord. And here, Joseph is governor over the land. It's an incredible story. And it was he who sold all to the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. I want you to see something here. Turn back with me to Genesis 37. Verse 19. Remember, he had had dreams, and Dad had given him a special coat with big sleeves. Amen? Do you remember this? When they were younger. And he paraded it around, and he had told them the dreams, and it's so funny. It's so, not funny, but it's so family-like. The young guy goes and tells the family, but then he finds it in his heart that he should probably tell them twice. That I'm going to rule over all of you. And look what happens here. I'll even start in verse 18. Now when they saw him, this is the brothers, afar off, even before he came near them. Look, the brothers, this is what anger and bitterness and jealousy, don't tune out here. Do not tune out here. Don't let bitterness get any even little foothold. Nothing. If you have bitterness in your heart right now, if you have bitterness, we're going to pray at the end of this service that the Lord would help you remove the bitterness. Because bitterness is devastating, even that much, the Bible tells us. If there was anybody in the Bible that deserved or thought it would be great to be bitter, Joseph is one, betrayal by brothers, thrown in a pit, left to die, sold as a slave, moved down there. To Egypt, false accusations, left in prison over and over. He could be bitter at his dad. He could be bitter at his mom for never coming to find him. He could be bitter at his brothers for doing what they did. Family betrayed them. Who here feels like family's betrayed you? And then he gets there and now, God, please be with me. I'm here in this land. What do I do? And false accusations. God, what are you doing? You could be bitter at God. But he wasn't. But look at this. They conspired against him to kill him. There was murder in their hearts because they were bitter. And they were jealous and they were angry. If you have a grudge in your family, go make it right. And here, look at the next line. Then they said to one another, and this is mocking sarcasm, look, the dreamer's coming down the road. Dreams about ruling over us. And you know what? God gave him that dream, and maybe he didn't articulate it in the right way or do it the right way, but God gave him the dream. And how do I know? Because I'm reading through Genesis 42, and God makes it come to pass. Here it is. They don't recognize him, and what God gave him in dreams came to fruition. 10 years hence, or however long it was. The brothers, think about this, killed or tried to exterminate or wipe out the dream or the vision or the word that God had given him. Hold on here now. But God turned around and used them to fulfill it all at the same time, and it took 8 or 10 years to do it. I want you to think about that. Has there ever been somebody in your life, you've come to them with something that God has been speaking to you through His Word especially? You've been there praying, and you come and, you know, you get mocked or laughed at. Maybe it's somebody in your family, and often it is. Who do you think you are? Are you some religious freak or nut? Are you born again? What is it? And they try to kill the dream. And here, God is so providential and sovereign, He turns around through, think about all the circumstances that had to take place that God used to get these men, 10 brothers, in the position to bow down to Him. Famine, sold into slavery, thrown in a pit, rape allegations, forgotten in prison. God used it all. I'm not saying God made that happen, but God used what happened providentially to get done what He knew had to get done. Remember, these are the people, these 10, 11, 12 men are the people God is using to eventually get the Messiah into the world. Of course, it's going to come from one family, but until the time that Jesus is born, these 12, basically, are the chosen people. And this, God is taking, look, these murderous, bitter, angry people, and He's going to work with them and work with them and work with them to get them to do godly things. You get it? Man, isn't that amazing? As we're sitting here talking about it, can you think back on things in your life where you really railed and complained, or I did? I railed and complained, and I turned around and went, boy, God knew what He was doing the whole time. Why was I so angry? Well, here, you can see that. So, they bowed down. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. What? Picture of Jesus, and He spoke roughly to them. One of the first steps I want you to see that God used to prepare these men were some really tough circumstances. I've been through them 3 times now, but the ultimate one there was a famine or hunger, something that looked really bad. God used for good. And then God used rough talk or rough speech because His brothers needed it. And some have said, and mostly have said, what is this about Joseph? How is he doing this in a godly way? Well, one of the things God may have been doing right here was partly to ascertain or find out if His brothers had really repented. Were they just in it for the gifts? I need the bread, I need the bread, I need the bread. Or were they really sorry about what they had done to their brother? Now, of course, they don't know it's the brother yet. I get it. But He speaks rough to them. Another reason might be, is maybe He wants to know why and how Benjamin didn't show up and how Father's doing back in the land. And He's trying to get them to talk and explain why they're there. I want you to notice some things, though. You know that the Bible tells us a couple things that seem to be diametrically opposed to each other. Like this. A soft answer turns away wrath. Proverbs 15:1. You go, oh, wow, Joseph was ungodly. Except for, Jesus said this, if your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them, and if they repent, forgive them. Wait a minute. Jesus said rebuke? Well, this got me thinking, how can the soft answer turn away wrath, and yet Jesus say that sometimes rebuking is appropriate? Well, we know this in Romans 11, that God Himself is both kind and severe at the same time. And then I went and looked. I'm no Hebrew scholar. Praise the Lord for Blue Letter Bible. All I did was I went and looked at the New Testament word for rebuke. Now, you know, if you're on this side of the aisle, I'm going to offend you here a little bit, but that's okay. Offending's good. And if you're on this side of the aisle, I'm going to offend you here a little bit. There are some people in the church that I just call them sin sniffers. They just always are sniffing around for other people's sins so that they can rebuke them. And they love the word rebuke. And they want to do it. And they want to find and look. And then there's other people in the church who are just like, oh, do what you want to do. Everything's fine. We all love each other. And let's just keep it at that. And they're somewhere in the middle. Because Jesus was full of grace and truth, wasn't he? He was the perfect example. He was loving and truthful, graceful and giving and truthful, and it blended together. He was all those things, or both those things, all at the same time, wasn't he? So I went and looked at rebuke in the Greek, and I almost fell out of my chair. I couldn't believe what word they were using in that sentence, Jesus was, and then all the rest. And I just want you to know that the first three uses of that definition probably don't mean what you think it means. Like rebuke is like, get them. Amen? And there's a time for that. In fact, the fourth definition under the word, the Greek word here, was the one you think. Admonish, talk to about what they're doing wrong, all that sort of thing. But guess what the first three were? I couldn't believe it. The first one was to honor. In other words, it's honorable and right to lovingly, gently, softly tell people the truth. That's rebuke. It actually says to put to the credit of somebody. In other words, it's a very positive word. But the sin sniffers like the word and run with it. And, you know, the hippies over here just want to say, don't even talk to me about that word. And it's somewhere in the middle. It's we come to each other. We don't come to each other slamming one another. We don't come to people slamming them. A soft answer turns away wrath. And yet we come with them to them with the truth. Loving truth. Isn't that amazing? And that's what this word means when Jesus says it. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke. Or rebuke. No, it's in the middle. I am not a very good actor, I guess. So one of the things that, what am I telling you? Here, it was totally godly to speak roughly to them. But it doesn't mean probably what you think it means. He was honoring them by speaking truth into their life and sort of bringing them to a place of repentance, because God was after the family of God's repentance. How in the world God wants them to repent from what they did to their brother? I mean, they wanted to murder him. Oh, by the way, look how long this takes. Just look with me. Just browse it. Look in chapter 42. Look how long the chapter is. Go over to 43. Look how long the chapter is. And 44 and 45. And there is a turning point in 43. When Judah, verse 8, says to Israel, his father, well, this is back when they're up in Canaan. I myself will be surety from him. From my hand you shall require him. If I don't bring Benjamin back to you and set him before you, then let me blame or bear the blame forever. That seems to be a turning point for his repentance and then the brother's repentance. But I want you to see repentance and reconciliation takes time. Don't give up on that. Well, I went and told her I'm sorry. I went and told him I'm sorry 5 minutes ago. Everything should be perfect now. Well, God's working it out here in the life of Joseph. And what is repentance, by the way, while we're here? It's a changing of the mind and marching towards the things of God and leaving the old ways in the past And there's a repentance, of course, for salvation, but man, there's a repentance that you do during the days. Amen? Okay. So he speaks roughly to them. And then he says to them, well, where do you come from? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. He's trying to draw out repentance, find out about his brothers, find out about his dad. And so Joseph recognized his brother. You know one thing Joseph could have done right here? Hey, guards, come in here, tie them up. Let's pluck out their toenails or their fingernails, or let's put them in some sort of stocks until they repent. Would that have worked? No, because it wouldn't have been real repentance. And God here, through Joseph, is drawing the repentance out. So Joseph recognizes his brothers, but they don't recognize him. And that's easy. I mean, they haven't seen him in 10 years or so. And he looks different. He's got probably a white linen gown on, and he's got those silver gold chains, and his head's probably shaved, and he probably has, you know, not the full beard, but maybe if he's not clean shaven, he would have a beard, you know, like in a ponytail. You know, Yul Brynner. It's funny because only the old people know that joke. But anyway, so that makes total sense to me that they wouldn't recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said, you're spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land. And they said to him, no, my Lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We're all one man's son. This is too much. How much repentance has happened yet? We're honest men who just happened to throw their brother in a pit, try to kill him, sold him into slavery, and have kept it concealed for 10 so years. But we're honest. It's so human-like. Does that resonate with you? It resonates with me. But he said to them, no, but you've come to see the nakedness of the land. That's the second time. And they said, your servants are 12 brothers. Uh-oh. Now we're getting somewhere. The sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today. And look, this must have just... whoosh. And one's no more. He's dead. He's gone. But Joseph says to them, it is as I spoke to you, saying, you're spies. In this manner, you're going to be tested by the life of Pharaoh. You shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Uh-oh. Can you imagine the panic that must be setting in? We're never going to get this grain now because Dad's never going to let Benji come down here. So send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. Now that's putting the pressure on, because he knows he can't get Benjamin down there, or probably won't. So he put them together in prison 3 days. Listen, I'm not hitting them all, but it just keeps having allusions to what Jesus did. Here, 3 days in the prison. He put them all together in the prison. Then Joseph said to them on the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. If you're honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house. But you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and then you won't die. And they did so. Then they said to one another, you see the heart starting to become pliable and teachable and humble. Uh-oh, we've gotten ourselves in such a mess. They had to have said this in the post-family meeting. We've got ourselves, or the post-brother meeting, we've got ourselves in such a mess. We tried to work it out. We manipulated the circumstances so that we would work out our life. And we thought it was going swimmingly. In fact, I know it was on our conscience, but you know, after 6 or 7 years, we thought, well, we're in the clear. But it came to bite them. They couldn't figure their life out. And now, as they're put in this pickle, by the way, if they were never put in this pickle, in this maze, in this place where there was no other way, would they have ever come to God? I don't know that. But you see what God was doing? He was pushing them to the place where they knew it was either him or nothing. And he does it for all of us. That it's him or nothing. It's only him that saves. So they say one another, we're truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us. Whoa. And we wouldn't hear. Therefore, his distress has come upon us. And Reuben, the first, answered them, saying, did I not speak to you, saying, don't sin against the boy, and you wouldn't listen? Oh, come on, the family dynamics here are funny. I told you guys we'd be in trouble for this. You imagine they would probably just, come on, Reuben, be quiet. Reuben got in really bad trouble, remember, for incest. I didn't speak to you saying, don't sin against the boy, and you wouldn't listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. In a sense, that's for all of us, isn't it? That blood is required. That the blood of Jesus is required for us to live fruitfully. God bless you. But they didn't know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter, and he turned himself away from them, and he wept. There was this weeping, all these years of it inside, a family in turmoil. And he, listen, one of the things that he must have been weeping at is glorifying God and seeing the beauty of God, bringing these men to repentance, men who were hardened, men who were deceivers, men who felt unloved, men who were wounded, men who were hurt, men who were manipulating circumstances all their life, and now they see, you know, the frost receding and the warmth coming to the heart in repentance, and Joseph sees God working. You want to see a miracle? Turn to the person beside you who's given their life to the Lord. I understand. Sometimes you want to see a miracle. And I love miracles, so do you, but here's the miracle. It's you folks, right here. That you would give up your life for his. That you would take up your cross daily. And that the Spirit of God would come in. And the former things that you loved, you've given up, you've put in the past, you've walked away from, so that you could honor and glorify him, that you'd no longer live for yourself, but you'd live for the captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ. See, that's the real miracle. And he starts to see it, and it touches him. He sees the budding of this, the growing of this. And so he cries. And then they return to them again, and talked with them. By the way, right through these different portions, there's a lot of crying here in the Bible. And you can tell a lot about a person about what they cry about. Oh, my 401k took a nosedive. Remember Hootie and the Blowfish? Anybody know that group? They had a real famous song. It really resonated with me. I don't like the dolphins, but it could resonate. He always lamented that the dolphins made him cry. He was sad about his team losing. Boy, that resonates with me. Something that doesn't even count. That can tell a lot about a person. Or do you cry over the things of the Lord? Repentance. A changed heart, or hearts that are changing. God's going to do a work. Isn't that amazing? Well, he returned to them again and talked with them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack and give them provisions for the journey. Isn't that just like the Lord? We had a debt we couldn't pay. He gives us the bread of life, himself. He pays us back with his life. And then along the way, he doesn't need to give us any more. He blesses us. as we go. This is it, man. This is the gospel. Unmerited favor, grace, here it is. And he puts the money back in their sacks, the stuff they spent. Thus he did for them. So verse 26, they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the camp, he saw his money, and there it was in the mouth of his sack. So he said to his brothers, my money has been restored, and there it is in my sack. And then their hearts failed them. And they were afraid, saying to one another, what is this that God has done to us? Well, that's an interesting thing. It must be, think about this, they just got an unbelievable gift, and they were worried they were going to get caught. It must be that their conscience is being stirred, and that the Lord is reminding them of the things that they've done in a healthy way, so that they'll repent of it and move forward. Amen? Why else would they be afraid? Wouldn't they say, well, Lord, thank you so much. One writer says this, we cry out, what has God done to us? When in fact, God's dealing with us brim with blessing. And he's working out a purpose of mercy, which shall make us rejoice all our days. Brimming with blessing. And then they went to Jacob, 29, their father, in the land of Canaan, and told them all that had happened to them, saying, the man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies. Hey, Dad, this guy really gave it to us. But we said to him, by the way, if it was rebuking, he was honoring them and helping them move towards repentance. But we said to him, we're honest men, we're not spies, we're 12 brothers, sons of our fathers, one is no more. And the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan. Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, by this I'll know that you're honest men. Here's the test. Leave one of your brothers here with me, take food for the famine of your household, and be gone. And then bring your youngest brother to me, that would be Benji, so I shall know that you're not spies, but that you are honest men. I'll grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land. And then it happened, as they emptied their sacks, that surprisingly, each man's bundle of money, was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me. Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, kill my two sons. If I don't bring him back to you, put him in my hands, and I'll bring him back to you. But he said, my son shall not go out down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now listen, there's a third thing that I see in this chapter that shows me that God is providential and sovereign and moving these men to repentance. The first thing I told you was the famine, something that all of us would say, what a terrible thing. And God used it to move these circumstances into their lives so they could get closer to repentance. And then the second step was this rough talk. God's both severe and kind. And the Bible calls us to rebuke brothers or sisters like Jesus did. But remember, we do it gently, Galatians 6, and we do it in honor. We're honoring them by telling them the truth. The other thing I forgot to mention, though, was he put them in prison for 3 days and let them think about it. All that God was doing, all that they had been doing, he hoped that while they were in there and they were thinking about it, the Holy Spirit would bring conviction, to listen to God's Spirit and to have some silence and some self-thought or communion with the Lord, where the Holy Spirit would then do his work, the Bible tells us, of conviction. And all that comes together. Now you're going to see over the next couple weeks that this continues on, and it takes a while. But I thought, as we close up here, we'd start to think about what God is after, after we come to repentance, because these guys are going to come to repentance, you have come to repentance as you've encountered Jesus. What exactly is God after in your life as he moves you into repentance and a life with him by the Spirit? What is it exactly that God wants to do? Well, the first thing is so clear, is that God wants us to glorify him through his life, or through our lives. And you could look that up in the Sermon on the Mount. In Galatians 5, verse 16, it says this. Here I'll get to it. I went to the wrong spot. In Galatians 5, verse 16, what is it that God's after as and he begins to develop over a period of time in your life? And I think where you would start is right here. You would start in Matthew 5, 16. It says this. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So you tracking with me? Listen, God's going to bring these men to repentance, and he has a mission for them. They're going to steward the people of God, and from one tribe, the Messiah is going to come. But in your life, God does the same thing in this way. He calls for repentance. You surrender your life to Christ, and then you move on in fruitfulness. Amen? What is God after? And I think the first thing that God is after you in your life is that you would glorify him after salvation, of course. You've repented, there's salvation, and now you're moving on in sanctification, becoming more Christ-like. And the first thing is that you would glorify the Father in your life. Why? Why is that so important? Because formerly, I don't know about you, I think I know about you, I used to glorify myself. Amen? What are the things that God is working in and through our lives as we move on? Who here has it down perfect? Raise your hand. Who here is perfectly conformed to the image of Christ? Raise your hand. Well, God then is doing something. And I look in the crowd, no offense, but there's some people here who've been following the Lord for a while. Amen? Listen, most of what I'm going to take is in a little book that I love. Maybe you've read it. If you haven't, grab it. It's so little and it's so wonderful. It's called The Man God Uses by the founder of Calvary Chapel, Chuck Smith. And he details what are the things that God are doing in your life so that he could use you for his glory. Here's a couple. What does God want to do once you surrender your life to Christ? He is asking you, listen, not to do this out of obligation, but to maintain a regular prayer life with him. Why do you think that is? Who here doesn't ever like to see their family? Now, some of you might raise your hand, but most of us would say, I love to see my family. I love it when they come around. I love Thanksgiving. Now, I know there's a couple uncles in your family. You're like, could you stay home? But we love to talk and to commune together and to be together. And do you think God the Father is any different? No, we get that from him. That we're people who would maintain a regular prayer life with God. Remember Peter and John in Acts 3? They were going up to the temple to pray just on a normal day. Just a normal day, just hopping up the stairs, getting ready to go into the temple to pray. So, what is God working out in our lives after repentance? Well, he's working out a prayer life. Who here? I mean, I don't know about you, but that's the one thing in my life. Well, a lot of things, but that's one of the spiritual disciplines in my life. It's very hard to maintain because I'm so busy and I think it's all for God's glory and wonderful. And then I'm reminded, well, what's the one thing that we need to do is sit at the feet of Jesus and commune with him. Who is the man God uses as he builds us? It's a man or a woman who maintains an effective prayer life because you're in communion with God. I gave you the other one. You give God the glory in your life. Matthew 5, 16. I could take you to a plethora of verses in the Bible, but who is the man that God uses? What is God doing in your life? Where is he driving you to? What does he know is safest for you? It's to know and trust God's word. And I don't know if you know this, But America is in biblical illiteracy, folks. America is in, by and large, in biblical illiteracy. We once used to teach by reading the Bible in school. Now you can't even take it in there or mention it in there. So who is, or what is God doing in our lives? Driving us to prayer life, driving us to give Him the glory, knowing and trusting God's word, being able to thrive and love and proclaim the gospel to the world in the middle of suffering. Ooh, you didn't want me to say that one. In fact, we find a special fellowship, a deep fellowship with Christ that we couldn't know absent suffering. That's something He's doing in your life as you become more Christ-like. Here's some other things. You maintain a life of walking in the Spirit, and the Spirit fills you up and you become bold. You'll talk to princes and kings. You'll find yourself in places you never thought you'd find yourselves, being able to speak to people you never thought you'd be able to speak to about Jesus as you live a life yielded to the Spirit. And what are some other things He's developing in you? This uncompromising faith and trust in Him, even when everybody around you, including people in the church, tell you to give up or that you shouldn't do it that way. And that you're a person of obedience by the grace of God, not out of your sheer will, but by the grace of God. And that you become a faithful steward with what God's given you. Let me talk about this one for a minute. God is moving on you to Christ-likeness in this area. Remember, if you're just faithful in a little bit, He'll give you, make you faithful in more. But what happens is when you quit things all the time, how can He do His work? Maybe some of us have got our hands in 40 things when really we should just only have them in 7. And God's saying, could you just finish the 7 before you move on to the 41st one? Be faithful in what God has given you to do. Be a faithful steward. And in the small things, and then you'll find yourself moving on to bigger. And finally, I'd say, and there's more, just to be more and more submitted to the will of God, knowing the will of God and being submitted to the will of God. That's what God is doing in your life. Listen, why am I talking about this? Because in Genesis 42, He's preparing a people for a godly mission. That mission was done and successful. You get it? But now He's preparing us for a godly mission. And what is He doing as He does this? He's making you more Christ-like. And sometimes it doesn't just happen in chapter 1. It takes a few chapters. So that we should be patient with one another. Why don't you get this? I've told you this 14 times. Well, maybe God's telling you something 24 times. We all grow in those ways, different ways. So here's what I'd say as we, I don't know if our worship team's coming back. We got Mike doing triple duty today, but, here they come. And as they come in, I wanted you to bow your heads, and maybe you're saying to yourself, well, I've never given my life to Christ. Maybe you're just investigating the claims of Christ. Well, the Bible says, repent and live. Surrender your life to Christ. Acknowledge that you're a sinner. Turn and move towards God's life, leaving the world behind, depending upon what God has in store for you, not what you work out and your manipulations. You just want to count on the finished work of Jesus Christ for your salvation. You're done just playing or toying around. You want to give your life fully to Christ. And when you bow your heads now, if there's anyone in here that would like to give their life to Christ or surrender their life to Christ, I want you to raise your hand. Raise your hand, and we'll pray for you. And there might be some people downstairs. There might be people on the live feed. But maybe some folks in here have been complainers. Keep your heads bowed because I'm going to ask you to do something. Raise your head if the Lord is calling you to bring up the anchor and stop being angry and bitter and a complainer. And if that's you, put your hand up. Yeah, amen, amen, amen. Me too. I'm putting my hand up. But also, maybe there's something else you've been struggling with, just the things that man God uses. Maybe, we haven't been meeting with the Lord, and God wants you to meet with him because he loves you so much, or having trouble trust God's word, or being submitted to his will, or walking in the Spirit. Maybe that's you. And if that is you, why don't you put your hand up, and we'll pray for that as well. Amen. Well, here, bow your heads and hearts. And Lord, we come to you this morning, and we do, Lord. We pray that if anyone here is wants to give their life to you, Lord, and surrender their heart to you and count on your finished work at the cross, we're praying for them. And we thank you for your tugging on their heart, the Holy Spirit directing them towards Jesus and convicting them of sin and righteousness and judgment. Lord, we pray that you would do a mighty work in their lives as you now enter into their life by the Spirit and move them towards Christ's likeness, just like all of us are being done. And Lord, I pray, we pray together as brothers and sisters. Lord, help us to put away anger, resentment, unforgiveness, bitterness, to pull that up and to get put it on the ship and let us start sailing again. Lord, and if there's something here that we've talked about that we need your grace and resource to move on towards Christ's likeness, more time with you, spend at your feet, impress that upon us, or yielding to your Spirit and not walking according to the flesh. Help us, Lord. We're so thankful you do help us. We love you, but we know it's because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.